Dawn Smith, and I'm the director of Casa del Lago. I am an unlikely suspect. I told you that. I was a children's clothing designer who became a ministry volunteer. My husband is a professor of New Testament, first at Westminster Seminary. We went to Erskine for a little while, and then we moved to Dallas to come to Redeemer Seminary about 10 years ago. I grew up in my faith, and I put this in here because I think a lot of people read and talk about mercy ministry under Tim Keller, who was discipled by Jack Miller. And so I grew up in a network of people who have thought deeply about mercy ministry, and Harvey Kahn in the 90s at New Life in Philadelphia. So as we moved to Dallas in 2006, we sort of checked out a lot of the PCA churches in the area, and we came to Cristo Rey. And the truth is, the first day we came to Cristo Rey, I told my husband, we can't go to church here. I don't speak Spanish, and we're in a new city, and I need friends. And so so that was not what I had planned, but God had different plans. And so a few months later, we settled in Cristo Rey, convinced that God had called us to serve people there. And so I served on the staff of Cristo Rey from 2012 until last year, and then became the director of Casa del Lago in May. So I was not supposed to be here. Josh Geiger was going to give this talk, but he moved to California. And then Mark Newcomer was going to give this talk, and he is the chairman of our nonprofit board. And his mom fell and broke her hip recently, so Mark is caring for his mom. And so he asked me if I would do it. And I was like, well, okay. So Mark had this quote, which I think is a really good quote out of a PCA white paper. The key to a vibrant future PCA in a changing culture is that we become highly skilled in contextualization of the gospel in an ever-changing and increasingly heterogeneous and pluralistic American culture. Okay, but I laughed at that quote. I'm like, okay, doctors and lawyers like this quote. What is it really talking about, Mark? Mark is a doctor. So Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, and this is a much longer quote, and I'm going to stand over here so I can actually read it to you. Okay, so an important part of becoming missional is contextualization. Contextualization incarnates the gospel into a culture. It is the process by which we present the gospel to people of a particular worldview in forms the hearers can understand. It is adapting the gospel. It's adapting gospel ministry into the culture without compromising the gospel. Slow down. True contextualization, then, is concerned both to challenge the culture and to connect and adapt to it. If we fail to do one or the other, we obscure and lose the gospel, either by identifying it too much with the culture we're trying to reach or by identifying it too much with the culture we are from. Contextualization is not giving people what they want, but rather giving them God's answers, which they may or may not want, to questions that they are asking and informs they can comprehend. Everything about a church must be contextualized. Its message, its discourse, its approach to decision-making, its leadership approaches, its worship, its use of the arts, its outreach, its instructional methods, and its preaching. I took a course at Redeemer Seminary on Center Church, and guys that had been discipled by Tim Keller taught us about contextualization. And this quote really stuck with me. I was like, that's it. That's what really has to happen to have a bicultural church or a church that really reaches a culture that's not your own. So Tim Keller also says this, that all cultures are mixed and that they're complex, interweaving godly and ungodly elements together very closely because we're radically fallen and also made in the image of God. And so it occurs because of the varying degrees of natural and special revelations present within any culture. I like this, but we naturally assume our culture as the norm. And I think that's so important. One of my favorite and least favorite quotes around Cristo Rey is, people look at me and say, but I know my people. And I think, I'm like, well, that's a frustrating quote to me. It's a frustrating quote not because I know their people better than they do, but because it misses the point. Because I'm like, but do we together know Jesus? So let's take this theology to the streets of Dallas. So did you know how many languages are spoken in Dallas County? Anybody have a guess? 239 languages spoken in Dallas County. 44% of the residents of DFW are our new Americans. News. You quoted some of these statistics yesterday. 40%, and these are probably a year older than the ones you quoted, of Dallas County homes don't speak English as their first language. Over 1 million new Americans have moved to DFW in the last 10 years. 43% of the city of Dallas is Latino, 30% Anglo, and 23% African American. I know that I grew up in a world, I didn't grow up in Dallas, but I grew up in a world where you assume the opposite is true, where I believed that Anglos were most of the nation. So, this is the story of Park Cities, along with the Southwest Church Planting Network, looked at these statistics and took them really seriously and wanted to move into those numbers with the gospel. And I have to tell you that their real goal was to start a movement. I laugh at that. I laugh at that. Yeah, it's a great idea. But they started with a small Bible study, and Caleb Dunn is in the back of the room, and he led that Bible study for a while at PCPC. It started out of their ESL ministry. And Caleb left to become an MTW missionary. And so Southwest Church Planting Network called Josh Geiger to begin a church for Hispanic community in 2003. And they began having public worship in the basement. And that's actually a picture of the basement of Mount Pisgah Baptist Church. In 2004, and Josh's goal, and I think both of these are really funny. We wanted to start a movement, and Josh had the goal of reaching second-generation family, Hispanic families. But what actually happened is that he drew two different groups of people. He drew quite a few Anglo families who wanted to live missionally in Dallas. And he drew a number of first-generation immigrants. And that happened through Josh himself sharing the gospel and through our ESL ministry, which we'll talk more about in just a second. So I think one of the things that Cristo Rey did really well, even from the beginning, is to begin to think, how do we minister, how do we worship together as this diverse group? And so one of the really wonderful things about Cristo Rey is we didn't send the Spanish speakers over here and the English speakers over here. But we came together for worship every Sunday morning. And so we would do music and liturgy together in the beginning, and then there was movement every Sunday. So the English speakers would stay and hear the sermon in English, and the Spanish speakers would go to another room where they had a prayer meeting together, and then we would all get up and switch so that everyone could hear the sermon in the language of their heart. And actually it made a culture of corporate prayer, which was a big benefit to Cristo Rey. So it's a highly integrated approach. And mainly we did outreach through VBS in the summer, which other churches from outside of Cristo Rey came and helped us with, and through our ESL ministry. And I think fairly immediately we hired a staff member to coordinate our ESL ministry. And the ESL ministry in our neighborhood brought in lots of people who struggled with many of the issues of poverty. And so immediately we began to see needs for counseling and other mercy ministries. And so we added staff to help meet those needs as well. Every few minutes in my talk, we're going to stop and just talk about the blessings and challenges of doing ministry this way. Because while I'd love to tell you this wonderful story of how Cristo Rey has, built an amazing movement in Dallas, it's been really hard. And so I want to be honest with you about that. And I want to tell you the ways that God really has blessed us and the things that remain a challenge. So 30 to 40% of our membership has come through new believers, through the ESL ministry in early days, and also through Josh's commitment to just share the gospel one-on-one with people. There are other people in our congregation that do that, but if you talked to 30 or 40 people at Cristo Rey, you would hear people tell the story of coming to faith through Josh's personal testimony. We grew from 10 people meeting together, you saw the picture, in 2004 to 150 in late 2010. And the makeup of our congregation was 60% Latino and 40% Anglo. This slide is actually a picture of a wedding of two new converts who are Latino, who were living together when they met us. And over the course of time, learning about God's love for them and God's law, they became convinced that they needed to be married. And so this is one of the leading families in our church, Monica and Pat Sargent, an Anglo family that grew up in kind of Park Cities, with an illegal, I'm gonna say that out loud, an illegal immigrant family who have just come to faith, getting married. And scenes like that, I tell you that story not, but scenes like that are fairly amazing in America. We segregate ourselves from other people. And so I think moments like this are, to me, a taste of the every tribe and tongue and nation vision that you talked about from Revelation 7. So they're a big deal. I think one of the early disappointments is we had led to faith and grown up some Hispanic young men who were becoming leaders in our congregation. One of them was stopped on a highway with a Coke glass in his hand. They thought he was drinking. He was not. They incarcerated him, checked his papers, and deported him. So he and his family returned to Mexico, where they still live today. Another of our young leaders who we had been discipling one day came to Josh and said that he was really convicted by God that he needed to go back to Mexico. He had a son and a wife there that he'd left to come to America. And he was like, you know, I'm just sure that God wants me to be there. That's a gospel victory, right? And yet it was a huge loss to the Hispanic leadership of our young church. My last comment is a comment about that slide, love that crosses cultural and socioeconomic boundaries. So in 2010, we were meeting in an office building at Park Forest. There were 150 people in a space that legally held 99 or so, and we were bursting at the seams, and so we had tough decisions to make. What would we do? And we talked about renting more space, and it was very, very expensive. And so we decided to begin to search for a building. This is our congregation at that time in front of the building that we have just purchased. And that is our building today after some very costly renovations. We'll talk about those a little more on the blessings and challenges side. So the building we purchased was in the Bachman Lake neighborhood. Bachman Lake is, none of you know Dallas, so it's just north of Love Field, and it's an area where first-generation immigrants often come and live. It's filled with apartments, hardly any houses, and a high-need community. At the time that we moved, there were very few services in the community. God is actually bringing other people along who are serving in the community, and that's been really exciting. So we moved six big city blocks south. But in doing that, the hope of reaching second-generation Hispanics really changed. And so it became a congregation that targeted this neighborhood that was impoverished in many ways. So the new building, I already said this, brought many new challenges. We learned that the people who had renovated it before us, it's a very long story, I'll tell you two sentences, had not done that legally. And so we began what we thought were $10,000 worth of very minor renovations and had to bring everything to code, which took about 3 years and was a significant drain on human capital in the congregation. And I think it's one of the places that we began to see the clash of cultures, you know? Americans who wanted it done in the right way and Spanish speakers who were like, ah, it's fine, you know? I mean, just two different cultures. Let's see, demographics of our congregation remained about the same, 60-40 immigrant Anglo, but the new immigrants that we were attracting were lower socioeconomic levels, which meant they had a lower capacity to volunteer and to help with the ministry. Why did it mean that? Because a lot of them work two jobs just to survive, because they take the backbreaking jobs that nobody else wants in society, and sometimes it takes two of them just to feed their family. Or it takes one and you're a single mom, and so you work all night and stay home with your kids all day, or you work all day and stay home with your kids all night. I came on staff when we decided that we needed to raise outside funding. They somehow thought I could do that, and I did for a while. So we began again to churches and individuals had supported us as we'd begun a church plant, but now we're 10 years in. So we went back to people and we talked to new people and told them about our ministry and began to raise support again. But in that process, we began to learn that there's a PCA model for church planting. And in 10 years, you're supposed to have a church. And it's supposed to be self-sustaining. So some of the people who had supported us in the beginning said, you need to figure out a way that this can be self-sufficient. And those were hard words for us because our congregation as a whole gave sacrificially already, you know, and it wasn't nearly enough to support the staff that we needed to do the ministry that we knew that this community needed. In spite of that, we continue to move forward towards particularization. And in 2013, we particularized, which felt like a big achievement. I think it was a big achievement. The elders who were our first session are the four men on the left in that video. So two Anglo men, two Hispanic men. And Josh remained the teaching elder. And I think it was an exciting day, an exciting time at Cristo Rey. This is my own personal thought. I read this quote in a letter from someone else recently, and I was like, that's it. You've named it. So in a community with such great needs, how do we as a church not only preach the truth of the gospel but live it so that people essentially see it and it rubs off? See it more than see it, they experience it and it rubs off. I should let somebody else read because I'll cry. Your dignity is shattered and your soul is enveloped in the darkness of despair. But the gospel tells you that you are not defined by outside forces, I warned you. It tells you that you count even more, that you are loved unconditionally and infinitely, irrespective of anything that you've achieved or failed to achieve. Imagine now this gospel not simply proclaimed, but embodied in a community. Crusoe Ray always wanted to be that quote, and we do want to be that quote. We still want to be that quote. And some of the most beautiful moments for me have been moments when I see that happen. I put this picture there because this is, we're in Colorado, and this is Summer Youth Corps, and I spent my summer, this summer, driving kids to jobs at other nonprofits. These three girls in particular, I spent every day with them for 12 weeks. And the day we took this picture, I told them the story of Leah and her experience with God and a God who sees you. And I think one of the big experiences for illegal immigrants, Hispanic immigrants, is they walk around and wait for, they walk around trying to hide. They don't want to be seen because they know they're not supposed to be here. And so so these girls have all been raised in families where that is the culture. And so when I said to them, there is a God who sees you, who knows all of that and doesn't care, who loves you. You know, I'd gotten to know many of their struggles over the summer, and so we just had this wonderful conversation about how this God that we'd been talking about all summer really connects to them. And they have no money. That day they bought me a present that said Mom. And that day they began to call me Mama Dawn. And they still do. I get phone calls every few weeks, and one of them says, Mama Dawn, I broke up with my boyfriend, and then I, you know, but so I think, and I'm telling you my story. I can only tell it from my perspective, but I think the places that happened are really wonderful and beautiful, and yet to try and make that happen in a whole congregation, like there just are kind of continuous places that it doesn't, that what we do doesn't look like the gospel. Yes. So sorry. On your right is Dulce Quiñones, Celia Quiñones' daughter. Sardelli, you know, and Erica. You know, Erica. I'll tell you one other story. One of my favorite moments at Crusoe Ray was an evening. It was someone's birthday, and I have to tell you, I don't even remember whose birthday it was now. But some people got out their guitars, and we began to sing. And at the time, we had people from China, people from Albania and Brazil, and many, many people from Mexico and Americans all at the same party. And so we began to sing hymns and praise songs in three different languages that night. And it was a beautiful, like, I got in my car with my husband on the way home and started to cry. And I was like, sorry. I said, when it works, it's so very, very good. You know, it's such a picture of what Jesus is doing, you know, that when he tells us about what the end of time looks like, he tells us that he's gathered a multitude from every tribe and tongue and nation. And so when you get to be part of that, it's really beautiful. But there are challenges of that also. And one of the challenges for us has been that most of our mature English or Spanish speakers live all over the city. Some of them, I won't tell you, they literally live in the four corners of the city, and we're located here in the middle. And so finding a way for them to really invest their life and raise up another generation of leaders has been a real struggle, a real challenge. So how do you bring people from belief to maturity and from maturity into leadership? And then, so there are these cultural issues, right? But I think that we found that poverty is one of the biggest dividers, that there really is a culture that you learn as you're just trying to survive. It's very different than the way most Anglos live. So I think that's been one of the challenges. If we're honest, these challenges strain relationships in our congregation. And then there were the continued financial realities. Late in 2013, just after we had particularized, it became very clear that our budget wouldn't allow us to continue to support staffing for ESL and counseling ministries. It was a pretty sad moment. but we continued to trust God. And Mark put this slide in, and I love it. 1 Corinthians reminds us, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." So as we faced the realities before us, we considered every option. We considered becoming a church under PCPC. We considered just letting some staff go and doing word, prayer, and sacrament ministry. But in consultation with other elders and wise men, Randy Neighbors was one of them, we began to have a vision for, instead of downscaling, upscaling, for beginning a 501c3 nonprofit organization. And the thing that we envisioned, the thing that we saw needs for in this community was education, continuing our ESL education, but also adding early childhood education. We had moms who brought their kids every week, and we did childcare. And then we heard the statistics of how these same children were going to school, and they weren't ready to learn. And we were like, hey, we could do something about that. We continued to see a need for counseling. And one of the things that is our goal that we're not doing yet is legal immigration ministry. We're excited about that. We hope it'll happen in the future. We saw this as a way to expand. Sure.
I'm just to be clear on this. So you started the nonprofit to relieve the church of the financial stresses and strains that it was experiencing dealing with outreach and things like that.
I think that's a fairly accurate statement. I want to be careful because I think there's a fine line. We saw the needs of the community and we wanted to do something about that. And that had always been true. And yet we saw the reality of the finances of this church of about 100 people, like 60, 70 adults.
Right. And so. Financial reality being low income.
Right. You got it. So we started a 501c3, and for us what that meant is we could again go to other people and ask them to partner with us. And we needed it so badly, not only financially, but really we were a church of about 60 adults, 50 kids, 60 adults. So we needed the manpower. We needed volunteers and help. And so it's enabled us to partner with individuals, churches, Sunday school classes, small groups, foundations. This is our website. I'm going to skip that. So in the neighborhood again, we talked about some of these already. 77% Hispanic in the Bachman Lake neighborhood. this statistic says 23.1% live below the poverty line. That is zip code wide. In our specific neighborhood, it's more like 70% live below the poverty line. 57.5% have less than a high school education. 96% of students in our local elementary schools are Hispanic. And 95% of those are on free or reduced lunch. And one other statistic is that in the high 90s, it varies slightly from school to school, 95 to 97% of the children are reported to be not ready for school when they enter pre-K. I know that you can't read this. I'm sorry. If you want to know our mission statement, it is, at Casa del Lago, we envision a vibrant Bachman Lake community filled with active and growing disciples of Christ who are equipped to face the educational, emotional, and material challenges of their lives and are leading themselves in community transformation. So our mission is to serve the Bachman Lake community with quality, faith-based educational programs, counseling, and legal assistance. So we began to think more about what we were doing, and we developed an integrated approach to education. So at the same time that parents come to learn English, we have their children and we involve them in pre-literacy activities. So the two programs work in concert, and on Monday mornings, we have parents and children together teaching parents parenting skills, teaching them how to read with their children at home, or how to increase the use of vocabulary at home. And I love what you said yesterday. We're serious about educating people. We want them to know English because it makes their life better, because they can do homework with their children. They can fill out a form to become employed someplace or go to the doctor and understand more of what the doctor is saying to them. We think God loves us with that kind of mercy. He gives us the things that we need, you know, and so we're serious about that, and yet we're also serious about sharing the gospel with them. And I think sometimes you get an either or in the church, and we want to be very serious about both. I don't think there's any hope for transforming the Bachman Lake community apart from Christ. The only hope they have is the hope that I can offer them, that we can offer them as an organization in Christ. So, Caritas is our early childhood education program. We include about 30 children in it, and we're focused on school readiness. Pre-literacy activities are the main thing that we do. We also work with gross and fine motor skills. And this top of this slide is a really interesting statistic. In most professional households, kids take in, and I always have to look at the numbers, 43 million words by the age of 5. In a working class families, 30 million words. And in most welfare families, 12 million. And that word gap is the thing, more than anything else, that drives the inability to be ready for school. And so just sitting down with a child, like maybe you can't start early childhood education ministry, but consistently sitting down with those children and talking to them, asking them about the weather, or, you know, helping them know their colors or numbers is a way that you can actively become part of closing that word gap and equipping them for... Spanish. So all of our early childhood education happens in Spanish. And pre-K in DIST is entirely Spanish. Kinder, it becomes a bilingual program, and from then on it's...
So are you giving them resources like Spanish?
Yeah. Yeah, and we do begin to throw in, like, learn colors in both languages or whatever. It's hard not to, but... And I don't... I haven't said this yet. I am not a fluent Spanish speaker. So still to this day, I am not a fluent Spanish speaker. I'm better than I was in 2006, but not that much. So I don't teach ECE. okay, so I'm going to go backwards. Several of the women who do teach in our ECE program are women from our church and who are having their first professional job in the States. And I think that's one of the exciting dynamics that I see happening. One of our women leaders, Betsy Araujo, is the wife of an elder at Cristo Rey. And she loves these women well and teaches them well. And it's one of the most beautiful ways I've seen discipleship happen. So Conversations, Caritas is our ECE program. Conversations is our ESL program. And this is Miss Judy, who's taught with us for 10 years. And we are blessed by her. She loves her students well. We have 150 students this year in our ESL program. We've just expanded from having only a morning program to having a morning and evening program. That doubled our capacity. So we have 200 people coming in and out of Casa del Lago every week, 50 children and 150 students. We teach ESL out of Ventures. And we also do just a day that is reading comprehension out of a Fisher reading curriculum on Wednesday mornings. I love this picture. To understand the sense of accomplishment that our ESL students have, and I think it's very different in different ESL programs. If we were teaching international doctoral students, they would need English, but many of our students have a third or fourth grade education. And so for them to sit through class for a year to learn a level of ESL and to graduate at the end of the year, we have graduation at the end of the year, and this is a scene at graduation, is a really big deal. It's one of their best accomplishments in their life. I think that's true for all of these students. Children who come into the ECE program often haven't ever been away from mom. And so it takes 3 or 4 weeks just to get them to stay without screaming and crying. And so that they can, you know, stand up and sing a song or recite something at the end at graduation is huge. And these are the women on our ECE staff. And I've already told you about them. This fall, we began a counseling program. And counseling had happened through Cristo Rey before. And when we made the break, it kind of stopped happening so much for a while. But we have a part-time counselor, a licensed professional counselor, on our staff this fall. And in 3 weeks, she had her load completely full. The needs in the community are great. And I think to know someone who is safe to talk to, who knows and loves God, and who also has the skills to challenge you, to help you with your problems, to come alongside you, is just a huge benefit to our students. We're blessed to have Paula. So even after birthing Casa del Lago, blessings and challenges again. Even after birthing Casa del Lago, Cristo Rey continues to struggle to be self-sustaining. And one of probably the problems that we didn't think through, we didn't see coming, was that we've pulled some of the key leaders from the congregation, and now they see their primary ministry as a ministry of mercy in Casa del Lago. That has a cost. It means they're not so actively involved in discipling women in the church. And I think that's one of the real challenges. This summer, Pastor Josh took a call at Pacific Crossroads in California. A hard moment for Cristo Rey. We are thankful to have Caleb as our interim pastor, and I think in a way it's been returning home for him. I think he's walked into a pretty challenging moment at Cristo Rey, but so I think the biggest challenge again is that our two organizations have to think together about how we can encourage and help one another. So now it's not one staff who comes together and meets, you know, weekly, but how can we work together to build bridges into the community and to tear down the barriers in the community for the gospel and for coming into a body of Christ. We actually have seen lots of people come to Christ and far fewer people cross the bridge into the body of Christ. Embodying the gospel remains a challenge as we live together. Two languages, two cultures, and multiple socioeconomic groups just give you an abounding opportunity to have challenges in knowing each other and loving each other well. This is the same quote. I won't read it to you again. But I think the real challenge is that how do we live with each other and before other people in a way that embodies the gospel? I think the white paper, M&A has it right. The key to a vibrant future church, PCA church, is truly contextualized ministry. We read this quote once, so I'm going to skip it this time. This is more from that same white paper, that culture is rapidly changing, and it will continue to do so for the foreseeable future at an accelerated pace. So what we can count on is constant cultural change. And what used to happen in port cities is now happening all over the United States. So M&A is right. Cross-cultural ministry is crucial. But there are both blessings and challenges to doing this. Reaching the nations who have come to our own door is an entirely new context for the PCA. Our old blueprints, what church looks like, can't be relied on for this. Developing sound models, both financial and team models, these are my personal beliefs. Can I say that? I'm not an elder in the PCA. I'm grassroots kind of girl. Financial models and team models. Who will do it? I haven't talked about this. Embracing the sacrifices it will take. In the 90s, we lived in Philadelphia, and we went to a PCA church there. And one of the things that we watched happen is the people who wanted to love that community moved out of the suburbs and into this place. It's one of the things that hasn't happened at Cristo Rey. People buy houses, and they buy them 40 minutes away. And so I'm not judging anyone. I'm not saying what, you know, someone else should have done. But I think, like, really saying, we're not going to helicopter in and transform a community, but we're going to embody what Jesus does. We're going to live out covenantal theology, right? Jesus, what does he do? He comes and dwells with us, you know? And so I think that's a really important thing. Like, if you're going to live in the suburbs, change the community in the suburbs. Give to a community that needs your help in the city, maybe, you know, but dwelling with people, living with them, knowing them well enough to know, for them to know that they're loved, is a road in for the gospel. Seeking, and this is, we're going to talk about this more on the next slide. Seeking an already now and not yet vision for the world. So longing together, praying for us as a church to grow, to have that every tribe and tongue and nation vision. Relationship building at the fore, I think this has to do with that dwelling together that I talked about. Building a community that embodies the gospel. Contextualization with grace. We I skipped over one of the real challenging immigration issues. Like, a really hard moment for Cristo Rey as a congregation is when we began to nominate elders and deacons. And our existing session, our borrowed session, talked long and hard, spoke with lots of people in the denomination about whether or not we could ordain people who were here illegally. And in the end, they decided that they could not. And that was a really difficult moment for us as a congregation. So why do I come back to that now? Contextualization with grace. I'm not claiming to know the answer myself or to think I know what people should have done at that moment. But what I know is that that whatever we become as a church together has to reflect the character of Jesus, which is full of mercy and grace. And sometimes we do that well, and sometimes we don't. I want to say, like that. Please, I want to be careful to say that's not a critique of any decision anyone made. So also having a multi-generational approach, I hear people say it would be so much simpler if it was just a Spanish-speaking church. And it would be, except that if we went back to the slide with Dulce and Erica and Sarah Deli, when they graduate from high school, they won't go to Cristo Rey if it's a Spanish-speaking church. They all speak English more than they speak Spanish at this point. And that's true, you know, generationally for most families. I got this idea from Tim Keller again. I think the real key is creating a third culture, a culture that takes seriously the assets that a culture brings, the things that look like God, and take seriously the ways that any culture doesn't look like Christ, you know? And together, be loving each other well enough to evaluate both cultures and join together in a community that looks more like Christ than either culture. So the challenge of that, of course, is we don't do that perfectly this side of heaven, right? And so I want to say that my conclusion about the blessings and challenges of doing this is that both the blessings, those moments when you see it, when you get a vision for what Jesus' kingdom will look like someday, should point us to the day that's coming that is what Jesus is doing. And the days when it doesn't work very well, when the challenge, you know, when we're not going to ordain an immigrant family and so they're going to leave and the challenges are great, should also point us to that same day. Like, and so really a hope that has my eyes set on something that Jesus is doing, no matter how well or poorly it works in this body. I don't know that I said that very well. Sorry. Does anyone have any questions? I can read you the Revelation passages, but I think you might be familiar with them.
On the nonprofit side, is your staff hired, volunteer?
Mixed. This year we have 45 volunteers working with us. Some twice a week, some once a month, you know, I mean, so at a number of different levels. And we have myself and 8 staff members who are paid. All part-time other than me. So, we have partnerships with local churches. We have some foundations who have supported us, but more than anything, individuals who just believe in what we're doing.
Do you have any idea what percentage of your community is?
Last year it was almost 100%. This year it'll be about 60. We received less than $20,000 last year, which was our first year, from foundations and churches. And this year, yeah, this year it'll be about 60-40. $200,000. Like just shy of that, $198,000. But, 2014. I know that's a big budget. There was a 9-year history of doing ESL in Cristo Rey, and so we already had about 75 people in ESL and 20 kids coming to childcare before we started a 501c3. So, yeah, it's it's a little scary to tell the truth. Yeah, I don't know. Any other? Oh, I hope not. No. That is not my goal.
Mm-hmm. So, do you have the same students Monday, all 3 days, or how does
attendance work? So in the past, we had Tuesday and Thursday morning ESL, and so we added Wednesdays when we added early childhood education because we wanted the kids for 3 days. And so Tuesdays and Thursdays, we use Ventures and Wednesdays. So Wednesdays still today has lower attendance than Tuesday and Thursday. And then this year, we've added a fourth day, but we only have parents with their children. So only mostly moms of the kids in ECE come on. Right. And yes, it is in the morning. It is pretty much all the same students. We have a few people who come, like, one morning and one evening. And then in the evening, we only offer 2 evenings, Monday and Wednesday evenings. So, you had another?
I'm getting the overall picture that becoming a nonprofit allows you to seek more outside funding.
Right. It also, not only did it open up funding sources, but it also opened up volunteer sources. A year ago, we had 12 volunteers, and this year we have 45 from 7 churches. And so that really is one of the ways that I spent my summer, is talking to pastors from churches all around us, both in the PCA and outside of the PCA, and really tried to get other people excited about coming alongside us and serving this community. Thanks. A licensed professional counselor, and she is actually a licensed professional counseling intern. And no, I'm going to say no. I think there are challenges to being licensed in the state of Texas, and thinking biblically. And Paola, like, I came out of Westminster, so I'm like a CCEF girl, if you know anything about counseling. But Paola is actually trained out of DTS, so she is very much a licensed professional counselor who loves Jesus and knows the gospel well. And yeah, we're kind of working out how we think together about that.
First of all, it only becomes relevant if you're billing for services, if you're filing claims. And if so, then we want to provide the services that are empirically validated, along with the kinds of services that they pay for. As long as you do that, whatever else you do in addition to that, it's not relevant.
That's a good answer.
That should be agreed with the rental license and then credentialing with the different health plans. And that's the reason you would want to do that, just so that you can pay for what you're doing.
Yeah.
That's quite a process.
Yeah, and we don't actually, bill health plans, but we do actually charge people for counseling. We have a $10 fee, which, if you know what counseling costs other places, is very low. But we ask people to pay it because we find that they'll invest in the process. In the same way that we ask them to pay for their ESL books, because we want to know that they're going to take this seriously, and so they have, you know, a dog in the fight. Yes? Yeah, yes.
I'm picking up what he's saying. I mean, with changes in Affordable Care Act, everybody has insurance now.
Right.
That's true.
It's not. Yeah.
So the segment that you're providing services do,
Their children do, and they don't. Their children do, and many of them still don't. No. Yeah. So, yeah.
It could be beneficial as an income stream.
Yeah.
To be able to charge who you can because they have insurance, others $10.
Yeah, we've had conversations like this, and we haven't really investigated it. At first, we were really afraid we wouldn't be able to keep her busy, just kind of out of our own ministry. And we were like, well, you know, there are all these other needs in the community, and we can talk to other people. We haven't needed to do that yet. I'm like, she's under supervision. Right. Yes. Yes. Yes.
Crossover Health Services in Tulsa. Yeah. It's a medical provider. We don't do behavioral health because we just haven't gotten to that point. We haven't found a person we can help. We found somebody who can and has the heart for providing those kinds of services on the behavioral side. It's huge.
Yeah, that's big. Okay. We don't have any other questions. Yeah, sure.
You mentioned a resource that might be of interest to both of you. I don't know whether or not materials are at such a level that they could be useful, but American Bible Society has just come out with a Trauma Healing Institute. It's an 8 to 12 session process that is a very biblically grounded process to take a person through who either has been a victim
violence, a victim of sexual
assault, or basically a person who is suffering. And it's so yeah, I would love to know. THIPES.org, I think. It's Trauma Healing Institute of American Bible Society.
Okay.
They have materials translated into, I believe, 150. These materials were used in Rwanda.
I had to make myself a note. I'm like, sorry. Okay. Thanks. I think one of the things that I really want to be committed to as a ministry leader is learning from other people, not reinventing the wheel. Where maybe you went yesterday, maybe you didn't, to For the Nations when they talked. So we're learning from Cameron about how to share the gospel. And one of the girls that I discipled at Cristo Rey now leads the PCPC ESL ministry. And I want to learn from her. She's been doing it far longer than I have. And so I think there's so much, you know, I think one of the values of me being here is not me talking to you, but me listening. And, yeah. Sure, I'd love to, yeah. So, yeah. Yeah. Okay. Definitely want to hear that.
Yeah. If nobody else has any questions, how about if I just pray for us? And I'm probably early, huh? Sorry. Okay. Father God, we are in awe of the vision that you've had from before you formed Israel for every tribe and tongue and nation to know you, to stand before you and worship you and say, salvation comes from our God. Lord, would you give us hearts that desire that? Would you give us wisdom to know how to be part of what you are doing in the world? Would you do that not only around the world, but here in the U.S., as you have brought the nations to our doorstep? Lord, would you teach us how to partner together, the church and nonprofits? Would you make the things that you want to do in the world the things that we want to do? And give us the courage to follow you. And thank you that you have a heart for mercy, and we know that because of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.